We're good to go. Sefer Tehillim, the 119th Psalm. Today we're going to learn verse 106, which will be part two in the verses that correspond to the letter Nun. David HaMelech says, Nishbaiti va'akayema. I have sworn and I will fulfill. Now, if the verse ended here, you would assume that David HaMelech, King David, swore to do something. He said, I swear I'll do it, and I will do it. But the verse continues that what we discuss here is not a random act that David HaMelech chose to commit to, but rather, lishmer mishpatei tzidkecha, to keep, to guard, or to watch the ordinances, your righteous ordinances, which are obviously talking about the mitzvahs, the commandments of the Torah. So on a literal level, it is what it is. Rashi doesn't say anything. What does this mean? It means, David HaMelech said, I swore and I will fulfill your mitzvahs. But this, on a non-literal level, if you say, okay, I know what it says, but what in heaven does that mean? Why would David HaMelech have to swear to do the mitzvahs? Mitzvahs are not electives. They're not really optional, even though it's a free country. Mitzvahs are really obligatory. So the Metzudas David immediately seems to feel this question. And he says, Ratzalaymar, what David HaMelech means to say is, Kedei lezarez es atzmi, in order to further push myself. So nishbaiti, that's why I took an oath. And kiyamti es hashvua, I'm going to fulfill that oath that I made. And I will ask you, what in heaven does that mean? So David HaMelech was not an observant Jew. He didn't follow the Shulchan Aruch. You have a mitzvah. Torah says you have to do it. What does that mean? You have to listen to the shofar in Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because God says it in his Torah. You have to eat matzah on the night of Pesach. How come? Because God said it in his Torah. To put on tefillin every day, because God said it in his Torah. You have to have your mezuzah on every door. You have to give tzedakah every single day. You have to love every single Jew, because God says so in his Torah. And David HaMelech says, well, I took an oath, and therefore, I will do what God says. And if he wouldn't take an oath, he wouldn't do. Do we not refer to David HaMelech as a tzaddik, and a tzaddik as a person who not only has a perfect scorecard, doing everything that Hashem wants and avoiding everything Hashem does not want him to do, that the tzaddik, furthermore, doesn't even have a desire to do anything wrong? So, what does this mean, that nishbaiti, that David HaMelech had to take an oath? Interestingly, the Radak, without even saying what he means to say is, says straightforwardly, Lazarez atzmi, to further propel myself, to push myself further, lekayim mishpatei tzidkecha, so that I might fulfill your righteous ordinances. So in order to understand what David HaMelech is saying here, we need to take a look at the Gemara, because this verse scores big time. It's an actual question that the Gemara asks. And I'm going to introduce you to a Gemara in Meseches Nedarim. On page 8, the Gemara asks a question. And the question of the Gemara is exactly this. Minayin shenishboyin l'kayim es ha-mitzvah. From whence do we know that a person can take an oath in order to fulfill a mitzvah? And the Gemara says, well, it's an open verse. It says it in the scripture. You're saying, minayin, where do you know? Where do we know? From the pasuk. Shenemar, because it's written, nishbaiti, I have made an oath, says King David, v'akayema, and I will fulfill it. Lishmer mishpatei tzidkecha. So the Gemara asks our question, but in a little more sophisticated manner. The Gemara says, what do you mean, David HaMelech took an oath, and therefore he will fulfill? V'halei mushba v'emed mehar Sinai. He's taken an oath already. We have all taken an oath already. We all swore allegiance. We all made a commitment to God at our Sinai. He said, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. And we said, yeah. Amen. Lo yilecha. Don't have any other gods. We said, yes. And there's a dispute in the Talmud whether we said hein on the positives and lav on the negatives, or just said hein. Yes, yes, yes. But at any rate, we said yes. And interestingly, according to the halacha, if somebody is mashbiyayu, if somebody makes you take an oath, and you say, yes, amen, amen, it's as if you made the oath yourself. That's actually a halacha. In fact, the halacha goes further and says, it doesn't even have to be a Jew. It could be somebody who's not even a part of our nation, does not have the obligation of mitzvahs, but if he says, I hereby swear you, I administer an oath to you, and you say, amen, then that oath has the binding nature of an oath in the Torah. So God made us an oath. He forswore us that we are going to fulfill everything that he is about to tell us, the whole Torah. He is already, there's a standing oath that's thousands of years old that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. So the Gemara answers, Elo hokamashmala. This is what is being made known to us. This is what's being broadcast to us. The shori leila inshi, that it is appropriate, it's permissible for a person, lizeruze nafshe, to propel himself, to push himself, to add an additional force or pressure in order to do a mitzvah. So let's take a look in the commentaries. The commentary, the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, who is printed as the primary commentary on Meseches Nedarim, he says that this is what I think the pshat of the Gemara is. Because you see, the Gemara, the Talmud, has to have a logic behind its question and its answer. The question has to be a reasonable question. And then if the question is answered in a way that the question is no longer a question, so we know this was the question, here's how we thought, this is the way we looked at it previously, and now here's how we understand it or see it at present. So the question was, Mikore kosalke daiter de Rav Gidl. The first question of Rav Gidl, because this Gemara is introduced to us by Rav Gidl. So the first question was that we thought that a Shavua could be chala al dvar mitzvah. Kedivrei HaRishus, that an oath can take root on a mitzvah just the way the oath can take root on something which is permissible. Now let me explain this to you. A neder, a vow, or a shavua, or an oath, is something which we, the Jewish people, have a sacred duty to fulfill. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. And it's mitzvahs in the Torah that are very clearly articulated, although not well explained. The Gemara in Chagiga says that heter nedarim purchim ba'avir. The Gemara says that when it comes to the notion of releasing vows or getting around an oath, it doesn't have any clear or explanatory verses in the Torah. It's not clearly delineated. It's not clearly spelled out. Having said this, the truth remains that it is a mitzvah in the Torah. And what is exactly this mitzvah in the Torah? So let's focus on a Hebrew word. It's not a biblical word. It's not even a Mishnah word, but it's a word which is used often in jurisprudence. And the word is chalois. The chalois means that something takes root, or something takes hold, or something becomes formally reasonable, or formally or actually responsible. You become responsible for something. That's called a chalois. So, for example, the way this word is used in jurisprudence is, when is there a chalois chiyuv? When did the obligation actually begin? So that's a question. For example, just to make it easy for everybody to understand, we have a mitzvah to destroy chametz when Pesach arrives. It's a mitzvah to destroy chametz. The question is, when does that mitzvah actually apply? When is the chalois chiyuv? When does the mitzvah begin? So you could say, what do you mean? It begins when the Torah was given. So should I go destroying all the chametz today? No, it's not Pesach. So when does the mitzvah begin? And the answer, very interestingly, is the mitzvah to destroy the chametz actually begins when it's proscribed from owning chametz. Which means none of us actually do the mitzvah. Because when do we get rid of the chametz? When do we remove the chametz from our ownership, from our jurisdiction? Before, because we don't want to violate the mitzvah. Right? So there was an 18th century scholar who suggested that we should all maintain an ounce of chametz and look on the clock and wait until we pass the sixth hour, once the sixth hour is passed, into the seventh hour at 12:01, proverbially, and then destroy the chametz, because he says that's what you have, a mitzvah b'kum va'aseh. Then you can actually fulfill the mitzvah of destroying chametz. It will not be a surprise to you when I tell you that nobody I know does this. Why? Because it's too scary. It's too scary to actually have the chametz in your hand, and maybe you wait an extra second.
And like
No, on Shabbos we flush it down and get rid of it prior also. We don't wait. We don't wait, right? We like to do this early. We don't want to take chances. Living on the edge is not a healthy place to be, right? Walking tightropes is good for a circus. It's not good for regular observance of mitzvah. So we stay away from this kind of thing. But that's an example of when the chaloi sakhiv, when would it actually take root? When would it actually apply? Now, suppose I have a plate of food. It's kosher food. The highest level of kosher supervision. May I eat this? Sure, go ahead, eat it, enjoy. Maybe I don't want to eat it. Then don't eat it. That's up to you. The food is not kosher, a plate of not kosher food, I'm not allowed to eat it. The food is kosher, I'm allowed to eat it. What if I made an oath this morning, I will not eat today? Or the food happens to be fish and chips. And I made an oath, I will never again eat fish and chips. It made me so sick last time, I'm never eating fish and chips again. I made an oath, and now the fish and chips is in front of me. Do you know that biblically, the fish and chips is like bacon and eggs now for me, because I made an oath. So I can turn something which is permissible into something which is proscribed with the power of my mouth, of articulation. Such is the power of one's speech. God enables each and every one of us to actually transform something from the permitted, the realm of the permitted, to the realm of the proscribed with a simple utterance of one's lips, assuming that you actually know what you're talking about and you said what you meant and you meant what you said. Thought will not obligate you. So if I think to myself, oh my gosh, I'm never eating fish and chips again, you can still eat fish and chips. Now, I have to tell you that if you make a commitment to Hashem, this is already not so simple. There is a dispute between the Rambam and the Ravid. If somebody thinks in their mind, I'm going to give tzedakah or I'm going to do a mitzvah, it could be you're still obligated. You won't have the obligation of a shavua, but there still might be some kind of obligation attached to it. There's actually a exchange of letters between the Rebbe and his father. Fascinating exchange about this very thing, where the Rebbe takes the position of the Ravid and Rebbe Levick takes the position of the Rambam, and they're like arguing back and forth. But at any rate, let's not talk about between us and God. Let's talk about mitzvahs. Let's talk about an act of holiness or giving tzedakah. Then take my simple plate of food. I thought to myself, I'll never eat fish and chips again. I'm still nauseous from the last time I had it. That's fine. I can think whatever I want. What if I meant to say I'm never eating fish and chips, and instead I said I'm never eating hash browns? That doesn't mean anything. Because I didn't say what I meant, I didn't mean what I say. But if I say what I meant, and I meant what I say, and I'm not choizer b'terich t'dibur, I do not back up right away and say, oh, I think I made a mistake. I didn't mean to say that. That didn't come out right. But I said it, and I meant it, then according to the Torah, I'm not allowed to eat this. Why? Maybe. I'm not allowed to because I made this prohibited. So this means that the neder, or the shavua, the oath is chal, takes root. On a davar hamutar, on something which is permissible. And as the Alter Rebbe explains in Tanya, asur, prohibited, comes from the terminology of kosher va'asur. It's tied up, it's tied down. You cannot elevate it. It's not available. But mutar comes from the terminology of heter, untied. It's not shackled, it's not tethered. It's available, which in the terms of spiritual service means I can uplift and elevate it. I can make it part of the realm of holiness by using it for a holy and a sacred purpose. I eat the food, I'm now awake and now engaged. I'm studying Torah, the food is studying Torah too. The cow I ate is studying Torah. The grass it ate is studying Torah. The minerals that fed the grass and the soil that enabled it to grow, all of that studying Torah now through my act of holiness. Assuming it's permissible. But I can make it not permissible with an oath. However, the Ran says, we thought that a shavua could take root on a mitzvah in the same way it could take root on something which is permissible, which means I'm not allowed to eat this because the Torah says I'm not allowed to eat this. It's bacon and eggs. You can't eat bacon and eggs. I swear I won't eat bacon and eggs again. Well, you can't eat it anyway. And we thought, well, no, not now you made a shavua. So before you couldn't eat bacon and eggs because you couldn't eat bacon and eggs, and now you can't eat bacon and eggs because you made an oath. That was the kasaka daita. That was the initial thought of the questioner in the Gemara. Rav Gidl says, Minayim shenishboyim l'kayim sa mitzvah. The Ran interprets this. We thought, are you telling me that one can actually make an oath when something is already either I'm obligated to do or prescribed from doing because Torah says so? And then the question is, you can't say that. Halim mushba va'imid. So therefore, if it's mushba va'oimid, you can no longer make an oath on something you made an oath on already. The Torah says, lahara o lahetiv, to do good or bad for yourself. For yourself, that's bedavar harashus. That's when something which is permissible. So if so, it comes back to question, what is the meaning of the pasuk? The pasuk says, David HaMelech says, nishbaiti v'akayema. This was originally our question. So the Gemara thought initially, it can be another mitzvah. And now we're finding out that doesn't work. So the Ran says, so what is the meaning of nishbaiti v'akayema? Umitart sinan. And the answer is that it's kamashmalan. What's being broadcast and told to us is the sharile lizeruze nafshe. You're allowed to do this because it'll goad you, push you. It'll inspire you to be able to follow through and actually do what the Torah says. So if this helps you do a mitzvah, so be it. So be it, then you're allowed to have this additional promise. In other words, like this. Here's how I understand it. You cannot change the item. You cannot change the object. The object is a permissible object. And if it's permissible and you make an oath, you turn it into something which is usur, which is not permissible for you. Permissible for somebody else, not permissible for you. When I make a commitment to do a mitzvah, I cannot turn the object into something holier or something more proscribed. But I can obligate myself. I can't change the item. I can't change the objective reality as I could in a typical oath, but I can't obligate myself. In other words, I'm even more obligated than I used to be. And the Ran finishes off by saying, "Lekayem es haMitzvah." It's a menayin shadavar hagun. How do we know this is an appropriate thing? Lihishava, to make an oath. Lekayem es haMitzvah, to fulfill a mitzvah. And he says, that's because David HaMelech says, "Nishbaiti v'akayema." Hari David haya oisakein. David HaMelech did this. So if David did it, you can do it too. Good for King David, good for you. That's the question of the Gemara. Does it take root? No, it doesn't take root. Will it inspire you? Will it catalyze a greater sense of fervor and commitment and devotion for you? Very possibly. And if so, it's fully appropriate. That's how the Ran puts it. So you heard it first right here, right? We saw the Gemara and we saw the interpretation of the Ran. I just want to share with you to give us a fullest treatment of this, what the Rishonim say. So the Rif, the Alphas, who quotes the Gemara, boils it down to halachas. He simply says, minayin, without the question, minayin shenishboyim l'kayim mitzvah. How do we know that you can make an oath to do a mitzvah? And the Rif says, because it says in the Pasuk in Tehillim, Psalm 119, verse 106, nishbaiti v'akayim v'goymer. And then the Rif says, v'hamushba mehar Sinai, taking out the word v'aymed, he has mushba, is already an oath. And he says, kamash malon, the intention that of what's being broadcast to us, what's being taught to us is, shari lili'in shili zeruzi nafshi, you're allowed to push yourself forward. So let's take a look in the Ritva. The Benu Yomtev, Ben Avraham, Al-Ghazi. The Ritva says like this. The Gemara is asking, ein shvua chala al shvua. He puts it in different words of the Ran. He says, if a person makes an oath, I will not eat this loaf of bread. Shavua sha'echol kikarzu. I'm not going to eat. I swear I'm not eating this loaf of bread. 5 minutes later, he makes another oath. I swear I won't eat this piece of bread, this loaf of bread. Is the second oath something that takes root? The answer is no. Why not? Because it's already under oath. You can't be twice under oath. In simple words, in this country, if you stand up in court and you take an oath and you give testimony, and in fact that was found to be untrue, you're guilty of perjury. That's a federal crime. You can go to jail for perjury. So what happens if a person takes an oath twice? Will he get two jail sentences? Is he twice perjurious? He got up and he said, I swear I'll only tell the truth. And then he said, bring back that Bible. I want to swear again. Which, by the way, you're not supposed to do. But let's say, he says, I'm swearing a second time. Will the courts prosecute him for twice perjury? Of course not. He's under oath. Whether he made the oath once or twice is irrelevant. You're under oath. Under oath is under oath. I swear I'm not eating this loaf of bread. Okay, you're not allowed to eat it now. I swear I'm not going to eat it. You just said that before. So it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't change anything. Ein hashniya chalalav, the second oath will not take root. 416-870-1540. You got it there, okay. So let's continue. So ein hashvua chala, the shvua cannot take root al rishena, unless you perform what is known as hatarat nidarim. There is a system, a form in which you can go to a court and annul your vow. So if you annul your vow or annul your oath, the first oath will be removed, and then immediately the second oath will take place. So in other words, the second oath only takes root after the first oath is gone. Because once you're under oath, then you're under oath. You can't be under oath when you're already under oath. And that's the point that's being made to us. Good morning, Zelda. A fella asleep. You got to be kidding. I'm in the middle of teaching a class.
I know you never sleep.
I didn't say I never sleep, but I'm not sleeping now. I have to tell you, Zelda, I am dreaming, though. I'm not sleeping, but I am dreaming.
Okay, well, I have been in a dream state for years.
No, a dream state is galut, but I'm dreaming about the coming of Mashiach. I'm dreaming about a better world. I'm dreaming about the transformation of reality as we know it into a place that reflects the presence of the Creator. So I'm not sleeping, but I'm dreaming.
Okay, well, I was going to ask you, are there no shortcuts in the service to God?
There are no shortcuts in anything. And certainly no shortcuts in Avodat Hashem. Avodat Hashem, per se, means toil. It comes or from the same Hebrew word as Eved, which means an indentured laborer, a person who doesn't even have the ability to quit. So there are no shortcuts. Really, with anything in life, there are no shortcuts, and certainly not in Avodat Hashem. And, you know, here we are, Zelda. It's snowing outside in Toronto. It's a good day to sit and dream. But the truth is, dreams and reality should not be disparate. The truth is that the dreams we have should necessarily inspire us to act. And if we dream about the coming of Mashiach, then we must each respond to this in a personal way. If we dream about a better tomorrow, then we all have the duty to try to hasten and make it happen faster. We have to accelerate that process. And the obvious question is, what could I, as an individual, do to bring about global transformation? Well, firstly, it's important for us to remember the words of the Rambam. Maimonides says that each and every one of us must know that the world at any time might be in a perfectly balanced state. It's a metaphor. It's obviously a parable, but it's a very, very easy one to envision. You know those old-fashioned scales, Zelda, with weight on either side? You could have an enormous amount of weight on either side, and the scale is perfectly balanced. And then the smallest volume added to one side will weigh the scales down. And so it is. Maimonides, Rambam says we should see ourselves on a personal level as if our own scales are perfectly balanced with merits and demerits. But we should also see the world in that prism. We should have a global vision of a world that's filled with goodness and at the same time filled with a lot of, well, the opposite of goodness. And the slightest, smallest modicum of goodness, of holy energy generated, and that's what happens when we do a mitzvah, in thought, in speech, or in deed, the slightest mitzvah might come at the perfect time to weigh the scales down. So every one of us can be the one to bring Mashiach, and one of us is going to be the one who finally makes that contribution and weighs the scales down. And the second thing that I wanted to point out is that the Rebbe spoke incessantly in his final terrestrial years about the coming of Mashiach, and he told us that he saw it unfolding. And obviously none of us know exactly when this is happening, but we are in that era. We are really hearing the footsteps of Messianic transformation. And the Rebbe suggested that each and every one of us has a duty to try to learn about the coming of Mashiach. We should be able to answer questions like, what will happen when Mashiach comes? How obligated am I to yearn for the coming of Mashiach? And what can I do? And the study of this kind of thing necessarily transforms us. It's interesting that in the Torah portion that we study today, the second day of the week in Parshat Chayesara, Abraham tells his servant Eliezer, God used to be the God of the heavens, but now he's the God of the heaven and the earth. Do you know what makes him God of earth? Shehergalti b'fi habriyas, comments Rashi, because people have begun to speak about God. In other words, Avraham Avinu successfully engendered God consciousness. God consciousness necessarily is and spells the transformation of the world in which we live. Because when Mashiach will come, Zelda, the world will be filled. No, no, chas v'shalom. Please don't say this. I can't say goodbye yet till I tell you that each and every one of us, by learning about the coming of Mashiach and sharing those messages with others, necessarily does his or her part to catalyze that great day. May it come speedily. And in our time, b'mheira will be amenu, amen. Okay.
Rabbi, in terms of the annulment of oaths, wasn't there something where a man could annul the woman's oath?
There is. The Torah gives a woman the privilege of having her husband take care of her.
And if you don't have one to take care of you?
Then you're high like everybody else.
Okay. Keep your eyes open, Rabbi. Sorry.
Let's do one subject at a time. So, continuing where we left off, the Ritva says, if something is already under oath, I made an oath about it, I can't make a second oath if I've already made an oath. In other words, there's nothing for the oath to take root on. It's got to stick to something. This is already proscribed. So the second proscription is meaningless, unless you remove the first proscription, the first oath. And this, says the Ritva, is actually the question of the Gemara. How could an oath make a difference if it's a mitzvah? You mushbava oimed. An oath has already been made, and if an oath has already been made, one oath cannot allow for the possibility of a second oath to take root. You're already oathed up. There's no room. There's no contact, no sticking point. It's not going to stick. It's not going to work. And the Gemara answers, according to the way the Ritva understands it, that the point is, chazi, the miyayish min ha-mitzvahs. Sometimes we get down and we just give up. I know I'm supposed to. I can't do it. I give up. People fall into melancholy, despondency, and they feel it's too much. I can't. And precisely for that moment, that's what you take an oath for. The word ziruze also shares a common root with the word zrizut, which is freely translated in English as alacrity. Alacrity means I rush forward to do this. I'm motivated. I'm excited about this. I feel good about this. I want this to happen. We'll see about that soon from the commentaries in the Tillim. So this is the point, says the Ritva, that it's possible for a person to make an oath about a mitzvah. The kimle, the mukim shvuase. It's that shvua, that oath is meaningful. V'lo yahave shvua shav, it is not considered to be an empty or vain oath. And the last thing I'm going to share with you, since we're on the subject, is the words of the Nemuke Yosef, another commentary on the Alphas. And he says, the real issue here is not whether the oath takes root, but the way the Nebuki Yosef learns it, there is a prohibition of a shvua shav, of an empty oath. You're not allowed to use Hashem's name in vain. So, for example, he says, if somebody swears that now the sun is shining, or it's day, that's called a shvua shav. We know it's day. Everybody sees the sun shining. Now, if we were in the middle of an eclipse, and it would be dark outside, and somebody has just woken up, and he says, it's the middle of the night. And you say, no, I swear it's the day now. Okay, that oath would have some meaning. Suppose that person wouldn't believe you unless you made an oath. Suppose it was really important for this person to understand and realize that it's 12 noon, not 12 midnight. Maybe then there would be room for an oath. But when it's 12 noon, and you get up and say, it's mid-afternoon, I swear to God. Well, when you say those words, you made a shvua levatala. That's a shvua shav. That's an empty and meaningless oath. You're holding marble and you say, I swear this is marble. We know it's marble. So that's a meaningless oath. And interestingly, one of the shvua shavas, if a person makes an oath and he says, I'm not going to do a mitzvah. then he violates an empty oath. A person swears, I'm not putting on tefillin tomorrow. You have to put on tefillin tomorrow, and you made an empty oath. I swear I'm not eating matzah on the night of Pesach. Well, you have to eat matzah on the night of Pesach, and you just made an empty oath. So if making an oath not to do a mitzvah is a shvua shav, is an empty oath, so then the Mukhi Yosef asks, as the Gemara is asking, if you have already the obligation to do the mitzvah, what then would be the point of making an oath? Is this not an oath made in vain? Is it not a shvua shav? So the Mukhi Yosef says that the chiddush, the novelty of the Gemara here is, since we see that David HaMelech did do this, so Rav Gidl says, clearly we could see that there's something to it. And that's why the Gemara answers, Shari Lele Inish, it would be permissible for a person. And he doesn't use the term despondency, as the Ritva does. He doesn't talk about the idea of falling into some kind of melancholy, or Meyayesh means to be in a circumstance where you just give up. He says, Kisheroya Atzme Misrashil. Sometimes a person sees that he's, well, just reticent. He lags behind. He's missing enthusiasm, disinterested. He's not excited about the mitzvah. And he's kind of stumbling. Sometimes you know you have to do something, but you don't really want to do it. And you're choking on it. You're tripping towards it. You're not really rushing into it. We don't even know if you're going to make it because you don't want to do this. So im lo nishba, if he wouldn't swear, then we wouldn't know. So the chiddush, the novelty is, he tiru leili shava. Our sages permitted him to make that oath. So now that we see the Gemara, and we see the words of the Ram, the Ritva, the Mukhi Yosef, there are other Rishonim, but I thought those are just some basic Rishonim, and interesting to see how each one of them interprets the Gemara slightly differently. As each one, it's all the same idea, but each one within the frame of slightly nuanced and slightly tweaked jurisprudence. Now we can understand the words of the Mitzudas David, who said, "Kedei lezarez atzmi." That's what Mitzudas David was thinking when he wrote this. That's what Radak said, "Lezarez atzmi," in order to engage myself, in order to push myself. That was why David HaMelech says, "I made this oath," and that is what we might do as well. Now I have to tell you that there's a very interesting Medrash Tilim on this verse, and the Medrash Tilim says, Shnei Scharim Hayonaitel David. David was rewarded twice. Twice. Schar HaShvua, he was rewarded for making the oath and then fulfilling it. V'schar HaMitzvah, and he was rewarded for the mitzvah. Hayonishba Hashonaitel HaLulav, he made an oath, I will take that lulav. V'noitel, and he took it. Shehu Aisa Sukkah, that he would make the sukkah. V'hayonaitel, and he took it. So he got schar hashvua v'schar hamitzvah. He got the reward of fulfilling the oath as well as the reward for doing the mitzvah of the sukkah and the lulav. And then he adds more mitzvahs, v'tzitzes, v'shal tefillin, v'shal milah. And that's the meaning of the Shbaiti v'akayema. In other words, what we can see from the Medrash Tilim is, not only is it permissible for a person to self-motivate, to inspire and push himself, to work a little harder and to be more committed, but in fact, it works. It's real. It's actually a mitzvah. The mitzvah actually takes root. You can't get reward for something you didn't do. You can't get reward for something that doesn't have any place in the realm of practical application. If it's not practically applicable, you don't get reward for it. Reward is generated through an act of holiness. And here, David HaMelech's act of holiness became twice as meaningful, to the point that he generated Shnei Scharim. And the way we understand schar mitzvah is that it's not something which is, God says, you do this, well, I'll give you some reward. But we understand the reward of a mitzvah to be, the reward of the mitzvah is the mitzvah. In other words, the mitzvah itself is the reward. That's what creates the reward. Just like the idea, when you do a mitzvah, you create a positive energy field or force called a malach, called an angel. So David HaMelech actually got a more meaningful mitzvah. It's like a question you could ask. How could you make your mitzvahs that much more meaningful? The answer is, make an oath on the mitzvah. Well, don't do that so fast, but I'm just telling you what it says here. So now, what should we do? Here I want to share with you some of the commentaries of Rishonim and Achronim as they are collected in the Yalkut Ma'amloyas. So the first thing that I want to tell you is that the Rebbe of the Abarbanel, Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun, in his commentary on Tillim, he said the following. What this verse shows us, what this verse tells us about David HaMelech, is it gives you a glimpse into the emotional relationship that he had with a mitzvah. He says, Kol kach chavivus alav hamitzvus. To David the mitzvahs were dear, to David HaMelech the mitzvahs were cherished. He cherished them so much that he was afraid. What was he afraid of? He was afraid he wouldn't do it right. He was afraid he wouldn't follow through. And he was so concerned, he had so much anxiety of doing this right, not because he was living in fear of something, but because he loved it. Because he cherished this, because he knew this was such an important thing, he wanted to make sure he did it right. Shema Yikashel Ben, maybe he'll slip, maybe he'll trip. Therefore, Nishba L'Kayma, therefore he made an extra oath. The oath was to be Mizaris, to engage him. And Rabbi Chiyun says, you want to understand this better, look in the Gemara, which we just did. But the point that Rabbeinu Yitzchak brings forth to us is that David HaMelech did this not out of fear, but out of love. The love was the byproduct of the fear was the byproduct of his love. He did this out of fear, but fear because he loved. It's like when the mother is anxious over the welfare of the child, that's an anxiety, that's a negative feeling, a worry that's caused by love. So why are you so anxious, Mom? Because I love you, that's why. What don't you get? She's not a mom yet. And she'll be a mom, and then she'll call you up and say, and now I understand why you were so anxious. Because you're a mom. And you'll say, I've been trying to tell you that for 25 years. And she'll say, yeah, but now I know what you're talking about. So David HaMelech loved the mitzvah so much that he wanted to fulfill them in their entirety without leaving a single iota of the mitzvah out. And that's why he made this point of taking an oath. In the Sefer Sha'arei Chaim, he uses different verbiage. He says that David HaMelech was mishtoikik. David HaMelech thirsted. He was mamten. He anticipated. He awaited the fulfillment of a mitzvah, that it should come to his hands. And he says there's a very interesting pasuk in the Torah that uses the term shmira, which typically means guarding, safeguarding, but the Torah actually uses that word in a different tense, in a different context, where it means anticipation. And that is, when Yosef HaTzadik has these dreams that he will someday rule over his brothers. And he broadcasts his dreams. He tells his brothers about the dreams. And his brothers are incensed and angered, an obvious question, why did he have to tell it to them? And one of the reasons is because the dream has to be interpreted so that it is actualized in real time. So Yosef shares the details, and the brothers unwittingly interpret the dream and make it real. They say, do you think you're going to be our king? Do you think you'll rule over us? And Yosef's like, perfect, exactly. I was hoping you would understand it the way I did. So once they understand it, now it's real. And Yaakov's watching this whole scene unfold. And what does he see? He sees jealousy. He sees there's a lack of peace amongst the brothers. And he's worried about that. So it says, Vayiger by Aviv. He kind of takes a stripe off Yosef. He says, Yosef, what are you talking about? Why would you say such ridiculous things? But that's not what he meant. That's what he said in order to mollify the brothers and mitigate the jealousy they felt towards him. But it says, Va'oviv shomar asadover. He guarded this thing. Rashi says, what does it mean, shomar? Mamtin umetzape. He anticipated, he awaited the fulfillment. And that why he would await the fulfillment of something like this is a subject for another class. But the point is, shmira, guarding, means to await this. So the Sha'arei Chaim says, let's go back and look at the verse. It says, Nishbaiti, I swore, Va'akayema, and I will fill, Lishmar. Why does it say Lishmar? It should have said La'asot. Why does it say to guard? You don't guard mitzvahs, you do mitzvahs. You guard the negative mitzvahs. But from everything we've learned this morning, it seems that the emphasis is not on the negative mitzvahs, but rather on the positive mitzvahs. Adam Misrashel, a person is feeling lethargic. A person is not motivated. He's miyayish. He feels he can't do this, to quote the Rishonim. So if a person doesn't feel the motivation and this helps him motivate, then he's going to have him do it. Well, for heaven's sake, if he's going to do it, then that's what David HaMelech should have said. Nishbaiti v'akayema l'asos mishpatei tzedekecha. Doesn't say that. Instead, it says lishmor. So the Shaar HaChaim says, yeah, it's one thing to do it. It's another thing to do it with a passion, to await the opportunity. When can I do the mitzvah? I can be a dutiful Jew. I have to do it, I'll do it. Or I could say, is it time yet? There's a beautiful story told about the tzaddik, Rebbe Lev Yitzchak Berdichev. Incidentally, this teaching is also attributed to Lev Yitzchak Berdichev, although I didn't find it in Sefer Kedushas Levi, but I heard that it's attributed to him as well. So at least we'll share a story of Rebbe Lev Yitzchak. That Rebbe Lev Yitzchak, one time, either he didn't have an etrog, or the etrog that he had was of an inferior quality, and there was this wealthy person who had purchased this exquisite etrog, and Lev Yitzchak wanted to make a bracha on that etrog. So he was with his family in the sukkah at night, and then about midnight or 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, whenever he finished his meal and fabrengen of sukkahs, he shows up at the wealthy man's house, knocks on the door, and opens the door, and the Rav is there. He says, Rebbe, what can I do for you? He says, listen, I heard you had a beautiful etrog. I was hoping to make a bracha on it tomorrow morning. Sure, it'll be an honor, of course. It's all yours. So Reb Levick said, I want to make a bracha the first moment I can. First moment, you can't make a bracha on the Lulav Nesek until the day breaks. So if I could be here, so I don't have to come in the morning, then I can make the bracha right away. And I'll grab it and run into the sukkah and make the bracha. Okay, fine. So Reb Lev Yitzchak stations himself next to the china closet, as the story goes, you know, this with crystal, where they keep the crystal, with a glass door, and he's looking lovingly at the lulav and esrog a whole night. And he's, I guess, contemplating and meditating the meaning of the mitzvah, and he's awaiting, when can I do the mitzvah, when can I do the mitzvah? And it's somewhere about 6 o'clock in the morning, and the family wakes up to the crashing sound of breaking glass. And they come running downstairs, and they find Reb Lev Yitzchak oblivious to the glass that's just broken. He put his hand straight through the glass, and he grabbed the lulav and esrog, oblivious that he forgot to open the glass door. That means to await the performance of a mitzvah. The rest of the story is that the non-Hasidic rabbi heard about this. The next day, he came to the house to stand next to the china closet, and they kind of told him, like, yeah, it doesn't really work. you can't, like, create enthusiasm. You can't fake passion. Either you have it or you don't. But Lev Yitzchak, this is who he was. So he awaited. David HaMelech says, you understand why I swore? I swore because I was mishtoikik. I couldn't wait for that moment. When does that moment come? Not, oh my God, another mitzvah is coming my way. I can't believe this. So now we're understanding really much more about this business of the oath. Number one, we know it can be done. Number two, we understand why it was done. And really, what kind of person should be making these oaths? The Tehillah Sashem says that there's Choymer Hashvua Rav Ma'id. The stringency of an oath is very, very significant. In fact, our sages tell us, the Tosfos quotes this in the Gemara Masechta Shavuos, that when God gave the commandment, the mitzvah, Lesisa Shem Hashav, do not take my name in vain, it says the world trembled in a unique way, more so than during the other mitzvot, the other utterances or statements that God made at Har Sinai. So it's a big deal. And the point is, it becomes that much more weighty. There's the oath which we all made, and then, you know, there's the oath you're making on a personal level. And he says that it's human nature. We made an oath, understood. But here it's your personal oath. And it makes it that much more weighty and more stringent. And you feel that much more obligated. And in doing so, you actually commit yourself in a double fashion. But I have to finish with this. In the Sefer Chassidim, it says, even though this is a Pasuk in Tehillim, and the Pasuk in Tehillim is quoted in the Gemara in Maseches Nedarim, as quite literal, that you should do this. It's all true. He says, nonetheless, La Yeshava Adam Bizman Hazeh. People like us shouldn't play games like this. Don't make an oath. Don't make an oath. La Yodr, don't even make vows, Lasas Mitzvah. Why? Who knows? Shema Le Yekayim. Maybe in the end, you won't fulfill it. And because of that, it's tov ashelo tider, it's better not to make the vow, better not to make the oath, mishetider velo teshalom, that to make the oath and then not to pay up. But he says, harishonim, the early tzaddikim, the early ones, afilu hoyu mamisim aysam, even if they would have to pay with their life, lehoyu evrim ashvosim, they would never violate their oath. If you're the kind of person who would pay with his life to fulfill an oath, go ahead, make an oath. But if you're like us, not such a good idea. And he wrote this centuries ago. Alachas kama v'kama, how much more so for us? Always make sure when you make a commitment or a good resolution, achlata is called to say, b'li neder. B'li neder. I don't want to make an oath. You know, making an oath, but limit it to some degree, because ultimately, if we learned in the Medrash Tilim that shnei scharim, that it's twice as good, and you got twice as much reward if you made the oath and did it, then logic would dictate to us that if chas v'shalom you didn't do it, then there's two consequences, right? Because it's always a double-edged sword. It goes both ways. If it's that much more meaningful, then we have to chas v'shalom become that much more egregious if you violated it, and therefore we have to really be careful and shouldn't do this. So we should make vows and commitments, but say b'li neder. Achlat is a good thing. Now, I want to finish this morning's class by sharing with you the teaching of the Maharsha on the Gemara. Because the Maharsha says something very interesting. He has a very different way of learning this Gemara. And that will lead us into a beautiful mystical and Hasidic appreciation of everything that we learned this morning. The Maharsha says, in my opinion, there really is never a question on the verse itself. Because he says the verse itself, David HaMelech could have been saying, Nishbaiti, I made an oath. Who says David HaMelech was talking about an oath in his time? Maybe David HaMelech was talking about the oath that he felt he made at Har Sinai. You don't know that. Nishbaiti, I made an oath. In other words, David HaMelech is saying, to me, Har Sinai is real. I know there's a business of Torah mitzvahs. I made an oath. I take it personally. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, God says, I'm your God. I was there. I know. I take it personally and I say, I made an oath. Akayema. So according to the Maharsha says, I don't see this being as a question on the pasuk itself. He says, Gufa dekra lehavakasha. It's not a question. Can't say, Hale mushba va'imid. That was the oath. That's exactly the Shavua that David HaMelech was talking about. The problem, the question he says, Maharsha says, to be clear, is not on the Pasuk. The Gemara doesn't query, how could the verse say this? The Gemara doesn't question, how could David HaMelech say it? The Gemara questions, how could Rav Gidlo Marav say it? How did Rav say that? Because he is Mefarash, he explains the words of David HaMelech as being in real time, that David in his time made it. So according to Rav Gidl, who explains the Pasuk of Tehillim, that David HaMelech actually made an oath, this provokes a question. How could he explain the verse that way? After all, did we not learn that a person has already made an oath at Har Sinai? And on this, the Gemara answers, the Shari Inish, it's appropriate for a person to push and goad himself to give himself greater motivation so that he might actually fulfill the mitzvah in its entirety. And here the Maharsha does something very interesting. He says, "Ubahochi is yashiv." With this we'll understand the terminology that says that on the day of a child's birth, just before he's born, mashbiyin, I say, an oath is administered. The oath is, tehit tzaddik, you be righteous now. Veloy rasha, don't be wicked. So you're saying, why are you administering an oath to an neshama? It's anyway a spiritual thing. So he would have already made an oath at Har Sinai. Why do you have to make an oath before you're born? And before I'm born, we all made an oath when we stood at Har Sinai. So he says, the point is, lizeruzin nafshi. It's to push you. In other words, to personalize. Maharsha says that the oath that's made at the time of birth is to kind of download this into your own frame of reality. There's a lot of people who believe in Judaism, but they don't do any mitzvahs. They believe in the Jewish people, but you really have to believe in the Jewish person. Because if you're not important as a Jewish person, then there cannot be importance attributed to the Jewish people, although people do this all the time. They believe in large, overarching principles, generalizations and pluralities. But when it comes to themselves, somehow it doesn't impact the way they lead their lives. And that's a grave mistake. But it's human nature. And because it's human nature, we must seek and attempt to personalize the mitzvahs. And the Torah says it's actually done for each and every one of us. Every one of us made that oath before we were born. Which leads me now to share with you something very interesting. You know, the book of Tanya begins with that quote, the quote of the Gemara in Maseches Nidah, that the child is Mashbi Naseh. So in the Biurim of Sefer HaTanya, it says that what's this business that we give him Mashbi Naseh? What does it mean? And the suggestion is made that what it really means, Mashbi Naseh, means that inasmuch as there's a notion of an oath, that is also the concept of filling him with strength. And it says the neshama, before it comes into this world, is given the extra oath that even though you have to fulfill it anyway, but maybe there's going to be difficulties. So yeah, I have to do it. I know, but now there's difficulties. And maybe there's going to be obstacles. The yekosha lamed b'nisoyin. Maybe it'll be hard when you get tested. Because the tests are personal, not broad, overarching, and general. When you get personal tests, you need a personal infusion of strength. And because of this, nishba, shemetzat chay mera shvua, because of the severity of the shvua, yizgala yaser keiches ne'lomim, that will enable you to tap into who you really are, which is the essence of an asoyan anyway. The whole idea of getting tested, of Hashem putting obstacles in front of us, is to call forth from within us strength and potential we didn't know we had. Sometimes people will be heroic. And you'll ask them, and they'll say, honestly, I didn't know I was capable of that. And they're not lying. They didn't know. Every one of us is the possible hero. We honor people who are actually heroes. But potentially, every one of us is capable of heroism. And that's called keiches ne'alamim. That's called the latent soul powers. V'yachalam had been a soyin. We could have, we do have the strength to be able to stand fast in the face of fire and fury. And just like Be'eta Sakana, just like in the time of danger, extraordinary abilities reveal themselves, latent soul powers suddenly burst into full fire. So just like that, the notion of a Shavua was designed to help you uncover the potential that you always had, but didn't know you were capable of. So, and I'll finish with this. We find that Yosef, we find that Yosef's father, Yaakov, when he wanted Yosef to bury him back in the land of Israel, he made Yosef swear that he would do this. He says, "V'asisa imadi, you'll do with me chesed ve'emes, you'll do with me kindness, you'll do with me truth. Al na tikbereini b'mitzrayim, don't bury me in the land of Egypt. Rather, you must take me to the land of Israel, and ukvartani b'kvurasam, you'll bury me where they are buried. V'yoymer anochi esach kidverecha." Yosef said, "I will do. I will fulfill. Just like you told me to." Yaakov is not happy. You asked him to do this. He said, "I will." Vayomer, he said, "Ishavali." That's not good enough. "Swear to me." Vayishavali. And he swore. So the obvious question, which all the Mefarshim asked us, Ramban, Sforno, Kliyokar, Arachayim, Yosef said yes. He's a tzaddik. He's talking to his father, no less on his deathbed. He could play games. His father said, "Do this." He said, "I'm going to do it." Why do you have to make him swear for? So on a simple level, we could say that Yosef is going to encounter, possibly, difficulties, obstacles. And then maybe Yosef won't have the strength. His father wants to bring out greater strength from him, like we just learned about in the Tanya. But the Rebbe says something very interesting here. And I think what the Rebbe is going to tell us here about Yosef's oath could be meaningful for each and every one of us in understanding this verse in Tehillim, and ultimately in appreciating why the oath makes such a difference. Like the Medrash Tehillim says, twice the reward. What did Yaakov want from Yosef? He wanted what's good for him. He wanted to do the right thing. Now, what does Yosef do? Does Yosef leave the land of Mitzrayim? Does he get buried in Israel? The answer is eventually. Eventually, but not right away. Eventually, Yosef and his brothers are carried to the land of Israel. As a point of fascinating interest that has nothing to do with this class, they discovered in the area they think might have been Goshen, they discovered, the archaeology indicates, that the people living there were not Egyptian, but rather Semitic, and that in the middle of this ancient settlement, there are, believe it or not, 12 mausoleums. And what's unique about these mausoleums is they're all empty. And there's one that is larger than the others and more prominent, and it too is empty. But the thing is, it's about 100 years off where the historians want to place the concept of Yetzias Mitzrayim, not where we believe it is. So therefore, they refuse to accept it as evidence, also because the academic world refuses to accept anything as biblical. But that fits perfectly with the story, because the 12 tribes were carried to the land of Israel. And it would make sense that Yosef should be in a more prominent mausoleum, and that that mausoleum would be emptied. So why is it that Yosef remained in the land of Mitzrayim? So in a mystical sense, the Hasidic masters taught that Yosef was able to provide strength for the people of Israel even by being buried there. Because when a tzaddik is buried there, the tzaddik is there. The tzaddik is there. And Yosef could well have reasoned that it would be appropriate for Yaakov to be there as well. In other words, Yaakov said, take me to Mitzrayim. But Yosef says to himself, yeah, I understand what my father wants to be in Chever. I'll get him there eventually. But in the meantime, your children need you. And because your children need you, you need to be here too. In other words, you can rationalize all kinds of things. How many times has it happened? And be honest with yourself. You know what the Shulchan Aruch says. You know you have a mitzvah to do. And in your mind, you're saying, yeah, but maybe I should do a little differently. Maybe if the Shulchan Aruch could stand and speak to me today, he would tell me to do. And anyway, anybody else would cave in. And I'm under so much pressure. And I have all kinds of reasons, supposedly Yetzer Tov reasons, why this is the right thing to do. How are you going to know? That's why you have to have a Rav. You have to have somebody to ask. Because you can always rationalize. It says such and such. It's a mitzvah to do such and such. You know what? In this case, maybe it's a mitzvah not to do a mitzvah. Like Yosef could have rationalized. It's a mitzvah not to listen to my father in order to make my father even more effective and make him even more holy and make him even more meaningful. And this is going to help the Jewish people. Yaakov says, I know all these stories. I need to be there. And the way the Rebbe explains it, because it says, the Gemara says, Ein chavish mater es atzmei. You can't untie your own knots. Yaakov has got to be working on behalf of his children, but he's got to be in Chevron to do that. But Yosef might not make that calculation. So therefore, Yaakov says, I know exactly what I'm doing. Hishav ali. And make the oath that gives you the koyach. So in other words, yeah, we made an oath in Har Sinai. It's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. But it's very possible that we might find some way to rationalize doing otherwise. Nishbaiti v'akayema. Now, of course, as we saw from the Sefer Hasidim, it's not for us to do. We can't make oaths. We can't use the name of Hashem in this fashion. However, at least we could make sometimes a hachlota. We can make a good resolution and recommit ourselves. Because recommitment in and of itself somehow enables us to call forth greater strength and to muster greater courage and stamina so that we should be able to listen to the word of Hashem. And in doing so, to accelerate the process of universal redemption and bring Mashiach b'mheira will be Amenu, Amen. Amen. Wasn't that...